Father God, we thank you for the messages of the prophets in the Old Testament. Sometimes they're quite difficult to understand at a first reading, but thank you that there is complexity and something powerful in there for us to learn from if we apply our minds to it. Thank you that Robin has spent time today preparing and delving deep into this message from Habakkuk. Thank you that there are things that are relevant to us, and I pray that you would help Robin communicate them to us today, that we would learn something new about you. Father God, we thank you for all the great things that are going on in this church. We thank you for giving us the centre down at White Inch. And Lord, we pray for the art exhibition and the work of the arts and crafts group down there. Thank you that for the ways in which we've gently been able to introduce ourselves to the community and now seem to be quite well embedded. Lord, I pray that you would give us all a vision and a heart for what you want to do as in, for what you want us to do as a church in future down in that part of the city. Help us to understand what that might look like, and help us to love these people as you love them, and to be considering them as our neighbours. Lord, we do pray for our students in this church. Thank you for those of them that have gone away to university, and we pray during that vulnerable time that they would find friends who are Christians and be part of fellowships in Dundee or Aberdeen or Edinburgh or wherever they are. And we pray that you would bless them. It's such an interesting time to learn academic subjects, but also to learn about life. And I pray that you would be with the young people who've recently left our church to go and study. And Lord, we pray about students coming into this church. We haven't had many students recently, Lord, and yet there are so many nearby, and we do pray that you would help us to think about how we could share our fellowship with students. We've got so much to offer them, warmth and hospitality, and I pray that you would just give us the vision and the energy to do that, Father God. So we pray these things in your precious name.
Here we are, Habakkuk. Adrian Bowman mentioned in a talk last year that he recalled me quoting from Habakkuk many years ago. I have no recollection of the original occasion, so obviously wasn't paying attention to what I said. Forgive me if I duplicate what I said the last time, and forgive me even more if I now contradict what I said then. You need to assess what I'm saying to check that it's consistent with what is contained in Scripture. Fighting in Syria and Iraq, forced migration of oppressed peoples, military atrocities, intervention by regional powers, corruption endemic. That may have been this week's news, but it was also the news in Habakkuk's day. Assyria was the dominant superpower then, and had been so for the past 250 years, with an empire that stretched from the Persian Gulf up the fertile valleys of the rivers Tigris and Euphrates to the Mediterranean, and all the way down to Egypt, which was effectively a vassal state by that time. Its capital was at Nineveh on the Tigris, just opposite where Mosul now stands. The northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to Assyria in 721 BC, with deportation and enslavement of the population starting then. The empire was held together under the control of a series of strong rulers, but this came to an end in 627 BC, when Assurbanipal dies, leaving no apparent suitable successor. So a power struggle ensues, and civil war breaks out with previously subjugated states reasserting themselves in the rush for domination. The Chaldeans, based in Babylon, are the new ruthless antagonists. And in 612 BC, Nineveh falls to them. The Assyrian government flees west to Haran, which becomes the new capital for truncated Assyria. Haran, you will remember, is where Abraham stayed until his father had died before journeying on to Canaan. And it was to Haran that Jacob fled from Esau to his uncle Laban, and where he met and married Leah, and then his beloved Rachel. So the Chaldeans, or Babylonians as they were, march on Haran. The Assyrians call up their Egyptian subjects under Pharaoh Necho to come to their aid, and so they march north and are met by good King Josiah of Judah, who inexplicably decides to fight the Egyptians, even although Pharaoh Necho has said that he has no quarrel with him. And from the account in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, Necho tells him he is doing God's will and Josiah shouldn't interfere. This is Pharaoh speaking. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you. That's 2 Chronicles 35, verse 21. However, Josiah fights and is killed at the Battle of Megiddo. Meanwhile, Necho hastens on to garrison Carchemish and then advances on Haran, where his troops face another battle, which they lose. And so the remaining Assyrians withdraw further west and establish Carchemish on the Euphrates, near what is now the Turkish border, as their base. Necho retreats back to Egypt and in the way calls in at Jerusalem and deposes the new king, Jehoahaz, who has been reigning for all of 3 months, and puts his elder brother, who is named Jehoiakim, on the throne as a puppet, and takes Jehoahaz off to Egypt to ensure he doesn't cause any trouble in Judah. The Chaldeans march on Carchemish, and the last vestiges of the Assyrian Empire disappear when they are defeated at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. Today's trivial fact: Carchemish was excavated in 1913 by two British archaeologists. One of them was a Mr. T.E. Lawrence, who went on to greater fame in Assyria, in Arabia during the First World War. So it's just 7 years since Nineveh fell, and there is a whole new regime in power. 3 years later, and Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah. Today, we're starting a new series on the minor prophets, of which there are 12, compared to the 4 major prophets. We're going to be looking at the 4 in red: Habakkuk today, then Malachi with Mima Campbell, Jonah with Dick Dowsett, and finally Haggai with Linda De Castiker. Let's put them in chronological order, and you will see that the major prophets follow the Bible sequence quite closely. Daniel and Ezekiel reckon to be virtually contemporaneous. The order of the minor prophets changes a bit, though it has to be noted that for the likes of Joel and Obadiah, they are very difficult to date, and you can find suggested dates for them over the whole time frame noted here. Nothing is known about Habakkuk, apart from the declaration in verse 1 that he's a prophet. One thing is sure: this statue by Donatello is pure fiction, but I think it does depict a very thoughtful individual, which to my mind is true to Habakkuk's nature and disposition. His name may be derived from the Hebrew word meaning to embrace, but even that is not certain. No identification of mother or father, no indication from which town or village he came. As chapter 3 takes the form of a psalm, it's thought that he may have been a Levite who was accustomed to participating in worship in the temple. The whole book is written, like so many of the prophets, poetically. The book is dated to around 605 BC. In other words, good King Josiah has died. Jehoahaz has had his 3 months' rule, and Jehoiakim is now on the throne. Pharaoh Necho has demanded heavy tribute from Judah, and so the tax collectors are out in force. 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles make it plain that both these kings did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The reforms which Josiah introduced are abandoned, and Egyptian deities are brought into use. The population is oppressed by the taxation burden and the loss of sovereignty. Jeremiah, Habakkuk's contemporary, catalogues the injustices forced upon the people in Jeremiah chapter 22, from verses 13 to 19. The king enslaves people to build his palace. His heart is set on dishonest gain, shedding innocent blood, oppression, and extortion. So Habakkuk turns to God and says, "Why do you let this happen? Why don't you do something about this?" I am sure as we look around us, we find ourselves echoing Habakkuk when we see the false gods of fame, beauty, sex, drink, drugs, and consumerism shaping our culture. How do you milk sheep? How do you milk sheep? You bring out a new iPhone. It's simple. But we see also the injustice, oppression, and inhumanity created by conflicts throughout the world. And so we ask the same question as Habakkuk. Why do you let this happen? Why don't you do something about it? God's response is unbelievable. How Habakkuk was able to reassure himself that what he perceived to be God's word was really true, I have no idea. It takes someone on a far higher spiritual plane than me to be so sure that God could possibly have said what we have written here. Even God is given the words, "I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." Habakkuk perceives the approaching Babylonian threat as God's chosen way of dealing with the injustices then currently prevalent under Jehoiakim. But he also sees it as the culmination of God's displeasure with Jehoiakim's great-grandfather, Manasseh. In 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 10 to 15, this is what it says. This is about Manasseh. "The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hands of enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their enemies. They have done evil in my eyes and have aroused my anger from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt until this day." Habakkuk saw the developing political situation through the lens of his faith. He could have put it down to military might or political inevitability, but he chose to see it as God's hand at work, however uncomfortable the conclusion that it led to. God, why don't you do something? God says, I am doing something, even though it's not what you expect, and certainly not what you want. That is a painful conclusion. For Habakkuk, the cure is far worse than the disease. I suspect that most Judeans at the time wrote him off as a religious extremist, a doom monger, just like Jeremiah, who was thrown into a pit, accused of being a propagandist for the Babylonians when he prophesied that Jerusalem would fall. This is not what the people wanted to hear, and so the message and messenger were rejected. I don't have the spiritual maturity nor the spiritual discernment to be able to attribute any political or military outcome to God. I suspect that anyone who attempted to attribute a particular outcome as an act of God would be shunned as a religious nut. We know that there were plenty of false prophets around the time of Habakkuk and Jeremiah who told the people what they wanted to hear. We need to look at what is happening around us through the eye of faith and be sensitive to what we believe God is doing. We need to hold in balance the revelation that your eyes are too pure to look on evil, chapter 1 at verse 13, at the same time as declaring God's love for all mankind. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22, which Donald talked so eloquently about last week. While I believe it right to give a wide berth to those who speculate about the timing of God's final judgment, I do believe that we are called to see current events through God's eyes so we can conclude whether or not what is happening is honouring to God. If it glorifies him, great, let us rejoice and be glad. If it does not honour or glorify him, then we need to be willing to be critical of it. And if we love our fellow man, be willing to warn them about it in a spirit of humility and love, not arrogant righteousness. I fear that my default position is not to rock the boat and not upset other people, and so I keep quiet because I don't want to upset them. That's not a good outcome. In Iraq and Syria today, there are people being oppressed, dispossessed, and persecuted because of their Christian faith. Monstrous injustices abound, and like Habakkuk, we turn to God and ask, why do you let this happen? Why don't you do something about this? Douglas Jack was talking about this a couple of weeks ago as part of our series on the Sermon on the Mount. One of the ways God does something about it is through the current activity of the Bible societies in delivering trauma counselling to those who have been subjected to horrific persecution. Go on the Scottish Bible Society website and read for yourself the field reports which recount the situations which have had to be addressed and how help is being offered. You can find it easily. However, Habakkuk isn't satisfied. He tussles with God. He draws on his knowledge and understanding of God's character. He states that God is eternal, with, I think, the implication that he doesn't change and that he keeps his promises. Habakkuk then states that we will not die, relying on the promise of God that his chosen people will endure, even if only as a remnant. In particular, he asserts the fundamental truth about God in chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. It's right that our society should be tolerant of those whose outlook differs from ours, but we forget at our peril this undeniable truth about God, that your eyes are too pure to look on evil, you cannot tolerate wrong. What are these evils? They are the internal ones which drive the unacceptable external behaviours. Pride, greed, jealousy, lust, hate, envy, gluttony, sloth. And unfortunately, most of that list applies to me. So Habakkuk then poses the question, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Because he thinks he's cornered God with his impeccable logic, he reckons it may take God some time to answer him. He compares himself to a watchman standing on a tower, looking out for a returning courier bringing news from a distant place. And God does answer. And the answer is, just wait and see what happens to these treacherous Babylonians. Wait and see. Not a term much admired by us today. I've recently installed Windows 10 on my laptop. It's so annoying. It takes an extra second to boot up when I switch it on. Which shares to buy in the stock market? The successful companies are the ones that can let you order up to midnight and they will deliver the following morning. I'm a great supporter of public transport and love railway journeys in particular. The Edinburgh-Glasgow Improvement Project is costing £742 million so that we can get to Edinburgh 10 minutes quicker. But I quickly add, Colin Spears isn't here, but I quickly admit that it covers a number of other worthwhile improvements to make public transport more attractive. So I'm not all one-sided. The Central Scotland Motorway Improvement Project for the M8, M73 and M74 is costing £500 million, so we can get to Edinburgh 10 minutes quicker. Are we scared Edinburgh's going to run away if we don't get there quickly enough? God tells Habakkuk, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. What is it? It is the inevitable downfall and reckoning which has faced every tyrannical regime from Habakkuk to today. Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah in 602 BC, and 63 years later in 539 BC, Babylon is toppled by Cyrus the Great from Persia. Sooner or later, it comes to every oppressor. 63 years, not long for an empire to last, but an eternity for those living under its domination. What's in it for them? Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 compare the two available approaches to life. On the one hand, see, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright, indeed wine betrays him, he is arrogant and never at rest. While on the other, the righteous will live by his faith, or perhaps even, I believe more correctly, the righteous will live by his faithfulness. This great truth revealed to Habakkuk is quoted in Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10. Consequently, it straddles both Old and New Testaments. God's revelation of himself as Messiah demonstrated his love and compassion for all mankind, alongside the quality which we noted earlier, that your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Both are true, and in this time of already, because Christ has risen, but not yet, because thy kingdom has not yet come on earth, we continue to ask God, why don't you do something about these despots? His answer remains the same. Sin will be punished, and the righteous shall live, even although it may not seem like that when you look around. His call is that we hold fast to our faith in trying circumstances and continue to live our lives day by day, knowing what we know to be right, while we await God's timing. Though it linger, wait for it. It will surely come and will not delay. I'm acutely aware how easy it is to say that here, and how challenging and difficult it must be when faced with extreme oppression. Our brothers and sisters in Syria, Iraq, and in many other places around the world face real and present dangers every day as they seek to live their lives honouring to God. May God grant them strength and courage to do what is right, as, like Habakkuk, they hang on to the truth revealed to Abraham, that will not the judge of all the earth do right? When we're not able to make sense of what is happening around us, or find it difficult to see God at work, then the fallback position has to be, just get on and do the right, loving and considerate action. Or as Adrian Bowman put it so well a few weeks ago, be generous, be honest, and be committed. Habakkuk probably didn't live to see the downfall of Babylon and the new order under Cyrus when the exiles returned and the building work started on the second temple. His prophecy was fulfilled, just not in his lifetime. God's revelation to him is contained in chapter 2, and what we have in chapter 3 is his response, which takes the form of a psalm. It is a response of faith which, having reminded itself of what God has done in the past, is reassured that God will continue to do what he has promised in the future. And even although life is currently grim and unbearable, allows Habakkuk to assert in these amazing final stanzas, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Is our faith a mental exercise which we assert? Or is it the driving force behind our actions and responses today, tomorrow, and the next day? Having asked some of the difficult questions that we all ask, I think Habakkuk points out the indicators of how we should proceed. Thank you.